Christmas season where we hear a lot about Emmanuel, about the incarnation, about you coming down to become one of us, about God with us. And we are just celebrate that. But the song reminds us that Emmanuel isn't just for Christmas. God with us. And the need for people to know that God is with us is all year. You've asked us to live in a way that brings your kingdom to earth, that reveals to people the incarnation of Jesus, that we would live in, as has been said, an incarnational way, that we become your hands and feet. And that happens all year, not just on Christmas. By our living in that way and that stepping into the lives of people who need you, just like we did. And then Emmanuel's revealed to them, God with us. He didn't just create this and leave us, or worse, is completely ignoring us. But he's with us. God with us. Father, as we look in the past, as we've already done this morning, as Chad brought us into that time of remembrance of all the ways in which you helped us in the past year, we can look back and we can see that, and some voiced that and many others didn't, but we could all make a list. We could count them one by one. We can see the ways that you were with us. We look forward to the future in 2019. We can be confident that you'll be with us, especially in those times when we're actually involved in doing your work, as you said in Matthew chapter 5. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember that you came for more than just giving us a nice holiday to celebrate. But the purpose of your coming also wasn't just to be with us, but it was to come to be with us, to reveal yourself to us, to reveal the Father to us, and then finally, to reveal the Father's heart and your heart the most full and awesome expression of your heart, in that you died for us. Your word tells us that. It says that maybe for a good person, someone might choose to die. Maybe. But you showed your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still opposed to you, still hating you, still reviling you, when we were still rebelling against you, when we were in that condition, Jesus died for us. Amazing love. How can it be that you, our God, would die for us? This is the message we have. It's the only message we have. It's the only message we need. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Of whom we are all chief. Thank you for the reminder this morning. Thank you for the ways in which we were able to lift up your name and to glorify you because of who you are, because of what you've done. Help us now as we look to your word, as we open it up, that you'd speak to us through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to move this a little bit. So, that song was supposed to be done on Christmas Eve. I'm glad we did it this morning, that Light of the World song. But we had a great time here on Christmas Eve. Packed house, It's a good time. Glad for you guys that could be here, but we kind of always have made this commitment to try to be done in an hour. And so it came down pretty close to the time of an hour. And normally I don't even pay attention to anybody in the back. But Chad's throwing the sound that night, and he's going like that. And I'm going, okay, either he's giving me like air high fives or he means something by it. And I think he meant that we had 10 minutes left. So, I mean, I still had like a half hour of my sermon yet. And I knew that we were still doing communion and we were going to light the candles. So I wrapped it up really quickly and we skipped that song. And it probably would have been perfect to have that song on Christmas Eve, but great song. So I hope you guys had a great Christmas with your families. I just got to tell you a little personal story, and this is a prayer request for Jennifer's dad. The boys are over there with their parents in Houston, and one of the gifts that we gave the boys were a set of walkie-talkies. Really good walkie-talkies, like 35-mile range walkie-talkies. Not toys, but Lisa got a good deal on them, and they immediately adopted this as their favorite gift. Like, it was like, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I heard on Christmas Day, "Come in, Krish, come in, Krish," because Owen calls Christian, or Krish, and anyway, so as they were getting ready to leave that night, Christmas Eve, and we knew they were leaving the next day to go to Houston to Jim and Donna's house. And now, some of you don't know, some of you know Jim and Donna. Some of you know Jim. Jim's not, he wouldn't be considered to be, like if you had the top flexible people in the world, Jim would not be in the top 10. He'd probably be in the bottom 10% of lack of flexibility. So it's particularly loud, and these walkie-talkies are just going off like crazy. And I looked over at Ryan and I said, "Tell Jim you're welcome." So the first night they're there, they're going to go out to eat. And they have to drive two vehicles because they don't have a vehicle big enough for both of them. So what do the boys do? We want to ride in separate vehicles so we can talk on the walkie-talkies. So anyway, pray for the boys that Jim doesn't, you know, hurt them. Pray for Jim that he'd have some patience with his grandsons because it's going to be delightful to hear the stories of how annoyed he has gotten. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Next week we'll be back in the book of 1 Samuel. Try to finish that out in this first quarter. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about our experience in Tunisia. I've actually asked Gary if we can record this. We don't have the capability of putting it on the website yet because the new website's not rolled out yet. But all that will happen, and we'll actually be able to put those on the website. But I've actually asked if we can email this to everyone who's not here, just because I think everyone needs to hear this as we kind of come to the end of 2018 and kind of look toward a new year. Starting at verse 25, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone does not come to me, or if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say he can't be a top-tier disciple. He can't be like one of the premium disciples. He just simply says he can't be my disciple at all. Wow. That's pretty strong. I think Francis Chan was right. And Francis Chan said, if Jesus pastored a church down the street from mine, my church would be bigger. Because this, you don't talk like that. Today, in America, you don't talk like that and have a big church. You don't. I think Francis Chan was right. And Francis Chan was obviously convicted by it. He said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war, or going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book simply titled The Cost of Discipleship. How many of you have read that book? The Cost of Discipleship. Okay? A couple of you. And in the book, he kind of was maybe the first to kind of espouse this idea of what he called in 1937 cheap grace. So we've heard about that. We've heard that concept and heard that phrase perhaps, but perhaps didn't realize where it came from. But Bonhoeffer's writing in this book in 1937 to Christians who seem to say or seem to believe or maybe at least would say with their mouth that they want to follow Christ, but yet aren't involved in any kind of following of him. And he said it's impossible. He said you can't do it. And this passage would seem that it lends itself to his assertion that discipleship involves something, and it involves something that actually requires something of us. Now, does that mean that we're earning our salvation? No, it doesn't. It means we're proving it. Right? We understand salvation is a free gift, but following that receiving of salvation and even leading up to it, there's, according to this passage, an examination of our desire or motives that has to occur. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, he said, if you want to follow me, here are the reasons or here are the ways in which, here are the steps that you kind of need to go through, the parameters of which you can follow me. And anything outside that is not truly being a disciple of mine. This is Jesus that gets to make the rules, right? Because he's the one we're following, right? So it's not, I'm not making the rules. Jesus made them right here. Jesus made the parameters. I think it's pretty interesting that we understand discipleship to be, well, for one thing, becoming like Jesus, right? That's what the disciples did, is they became like Jesus. Now, from your experience, is becoming like Jesus easy? Is it automatic? In other words, when you come to Christ, you've received him, your spirit's in you, is it then just automatic that you've become like Jesus? No. Paul words it this way, and he's talking about his own labor, right? His own labor for his converts, and I've said it to you 100 times, I'll say it to you 100 times more. Paul says that I'm laboring as a woman does in childbirth to see Christ formed in you. Well, if someone outside of us, a spiritual father or mother, is laboring with that intensity to see Christ formed in us, how much am I going to have to be involved in that, seeing that happens? That the goal of discipleship is that we would become like Jesus, right? And I've told you before, and I think it's true, that a rabbi was choosing some disciples to follow him, and would choose disciples that were based on whether or not he believed they could become like him. Not that they could learn all the stuff they needed to know, because, again, as we've mentioned before, all these Jewish kids, they almost all of them had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. All of them. And then the ones that were really bright and capable, they memorized the whole Old Testament. And even yet some of those were rejected by rabbis as not being the ones that they wanted, based on the fact that the rabbi chose people that he believed could become like him and espouse his ideas and promote his plan. Listen, here's the thing. God has chosen you. Not just to give you some free gift, but to become like him. And he's chosen you because he believes you can become like him. Wow. And I'm just telling you, it doesn't happen automatically. In this passage that we read this morning, that becoming like Jesus involves dying to ourselves and picking up a cross. Picking up a cross. Jesus said, if we're not willing to do that, then you're going to be in the lower tier of disciples. You're going to be the bottom 10 percentile of the disciples. No, he said, you can't be my disciple. If you're unwilling to pick up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Taking responsibility for others in the body and getting along with one another, pretty important. Bonhoeffer also wrote a book in that same kind of time frame with entitled Life Together. He's talking about life in the body of Christ. The fact that in that body we have responsibilities to one another. Being the servant of all. That's hard work. Become the servant of all. I was joking with Michelle the other day. Michelle mentioned something. I helped move a piano. Now, I only do that once per year. And so for 2018, he got me. 2019, I'll move one more piano. So you guys need a piano, you better get your order in early. And we're going to move it upstairs. Okay, I'm already on schedule, so no more piano moving. We're going to move it upstairs. Okay, and he I helped him, took my guys over there, and I mean, I wasn't one doing the heavy lifting. Alex was doing most of that and on hill. But I was there directing. And he said something about how much he thanked me for helping him move the piano. I said, so listen, Michelle, I said, you don't need to thank me. I said, Jesus said that if you want to become greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I said, you've got to become the servant of all. I said, so really my motivation purely is that I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But this is what Jesus said, right? If you want to be great in the kingdom, he said, you got to become the servant of all. Is it easy at times to become the servant of all? No, not when your wife's kitchen isn't done. Seriously. Anyway, if you don't want to do those things, become like Jesus, die to self, pick up a cross, get along with others in the body, take responsibility for others in the body, become the servant of all, if you don't want to do those things, then just say it. Just say it. Yeah, I don't really want to do those things. You say, well, I would do those things, Carl, but I'm making soup. Now, you say, what? Why do you say that? I heard a story one time. I don't know where it came from, but one guy comes to his neighbor. He says, hey, I'd like to borrow your axe. Is it possible if I could borrow your axe this weekend? I want to cut some wood. And the guy says, well, no, I'm sorry, you can't borrow my axe this weekend. He said, well, why is that? He said, well, I'm making soup. And he said, well, you use your axe to make soup? He said, no, but he said, one excuse is as good as another. So seriously, if we don't want to do it, let's just say it. Just say we're making soup, because one excuse is as good as another, right? When it comes to not becoming a disciple of Christ or not doing the hard work that it means, that it takes to become like him, is it possible that we would not see the weakness and lethargy in the church that we see today if we required potential converts to read Luke chapter 14 before they made a decision to follow Christ? Well, instead, what do? We emphasize product benefits. Right? We emphasize product benefits. And I'll get to more of that later. But there's a few things that just jump out to me as I read this passage in Luke chapter 14. The first thing is this. Family is at least in second place. At least. Man, we don't want to hear that in our culture, do we? Who's first place? Our kids. Oh, our kids. First place. More often than not, they're ahead of Jesus in our culture. And Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean you really hate him? No, what he meant is that by the intensity of love and commitment you have to me, the feelings you have toward your family would seem to be hate. In other words, what he's saying is that I must be paramount. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's really all he's saying. I've got to be number one. Now, that, if anyone else said it, we would think it sounds arrogant, right? But not when Jesus says it. Because Jesus deserves it, right? He deserves that place. It's his rightful place. So, family at least is second. His interests and priorities must be paramount, and nothing else should be close. Let me say this. And I want everyone to hear this, and I don't want to sound like I'm standing on a soapbox, but here's the thing. Here's the fact, and here's the truth. No matter how wise your kids are not wise enough, they're not smart enough to make proper choices with regard to yours or their involvement in the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, and the fellowship of the other believers. Your kids are not equipped to make that decision. That's your job. Your kids will not ever make that choice for themselves in a wise way, because they're selfish and immature. And I've told you this before. We were talking about my parents. My mom had a little incident when she took me to the hospital this last weekend and had a little scare with her heart. Thankfully, the doctors say it was nothing. We're talking about that, and I was thinking about my parents, and it seems like it'd be easy to have my mom come live with us, but not quite so easy to have my dad come live with us. But and you guys know my dad, so you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, I've told you this before, and I seem like I do it every year on Father's Day, but the fact is that never once did I have to worry about or to consider what my parents valued most. And they knew it wasn't me. I mean, really, as a second born, I really knew it wasn't me. Okay, don't send this to them, okay? Gary, let's not send this to them. I mean, I knew all along in my whole life that my parents' number one value was Jesus and his kingdom, always. It's amazing to me, and here I'll get on my soapbox again. Michael was talking about this the other day. Michael had some hernia surgery a few weeks back, and then he got an infection in it, and he had emergency surgery on a Saturday and was considering coming to church on Sunday morning. Why? It's what you do. He said, I got up, I realized that probably wasn't a smart thing. And he said, I'm sitting there during the time when I normally would be at church, and he said, I felt weird. He said, it felt odd to me. Why? Because we've been doing this our whole life. Because it's what you do. And he said, can you imagine the people that just get up on a Sunday morning and say, well, you want to go to church or no? As if it was an option. Because, I mean, I'm not suggesting somehow this is like I'm earning extra faith points. I'm not suggesting that. But for me, it was so ingrained in us as kids that this is one of the things, just one of the things, that shows I'm going to make Jesus a priority, is my commitment to the body of Christ. And that it's not all about me receiving, but it's about me contributing. You guys are really quiet on this point. I think, listen, it doesn't earn anything, but it proves something. It does. It will be the most beneficial thing to our kids to know that Jesus is our priority and they are not the number one priority. That's the most beneficial thing you can communicate to your kids, seriously. Jesus said another way in Matthew chapter 6, in which he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all and his righteousness, and all these other things, these things that distract us, these things that take our focus, these things that take our passion, these things that take our priorities, all these other things will be added to you. But it starts with seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. It starts with that. So, the second thing Jesus said is, he said, pick up your cross. He said, take up your cross. You've got to be willing to take up your cross. Now, this really reminds me of my time in a Tunisian prison that just occurred just a few weeks ago. I was in a Tunisian prison and was interrogated severely under a bright light. My fingernails were pulled out one by one. They've miraculously grown back now very quickly. Beaten with rods. I will tell you that we had a night in Tunisia. Let me get my phone out here, and I'm just going to read some texts that Michelle sent me. Okay, so we went back to our room on Monday night. So we've been in Tunisia now for 2 days, and we've just finished the first day of the conference. And let me find it here. The last text I sent Michelle involved two dancing disco guys and two dancing flamenco dancer girls and some heart eyes. So just so you know, this is how we do it. So we get back to our room and realize that someone's been in our room. It's obvious that someone's been in our room. And a couple of strong indications that someone's in our room. So I texted Michelle. I said, we wonder if someone came into our room. We came in tonight and realized there's some evidence and wasn't the maid, very curious. And he said, can you check and see if something is taken from your room? I hope you're using the safe box. Well, we weren't. I mean, we were just, you know, when we go, we carry our thousands of dollars in our pocket. We don't put it in a safe. He said, nothing taken, just curious if it was the hotel or the police were looking for something after what Kamal said today. Now, earlier in the day, Kamal had mentioned to Michelle that the secret police had come and talked to him about what we were doing there in the hotel with the conference. And so this is in the back of my mind that the secret police are around. And Michelle says, yes, in this case, it's the secret police. Made me feel really good about it. Okay, good. As long as we know it's the secret police, I mean, I'm comfortable now. He said, but I don't think they saw something like a strong evidence against you or anyone. I guess something happened, but in my room too, but also no evidence. I've never been in this. I mean, when I go to the Motel 6, they never search my room for evidence. I mean, this is new territory. Lisa's going all Father Brown, checking the phone receivers for bugs, like Soviet-era bugs. She's like looking under the beds. Okay, I said, we had nothing in our room, no papers, no books or Bibles. Do you think they'll leave us alone now? And this is where it starts getting a little bit uncomfortable for me. Michelle says, yes. Just be strong and don't fear them. Just be strong and don't fear them. Okay, no problem. Done. Lay my head down on the pillow, sleeping like that. And then he doesn't send all these at once. He spreads them out over a few minutes so that I increasingly am uncomfortable. So like a little bit later, he sends a text that says, if anything happens, call me immediately. What's going to happen? Then, just lock your door now. I mean, we always do, but I mean, still, but why does he have to say that? And he says, Carl, go look in the balcony. Check it. I'm thinking, okay, they're going to be assembled out in the courtyard with like, you know, like mount climbing gear. They're going to throw that one of them like bat hooks up on our balcony. They're going to climb up. They're going to burst into our room. And then he says, just pray for the coming days too. The entire hotel knows who we are now. And I said, I checked the balcony and saw nothing. Shall we sleep? He said, and this is the one that I was able to really latch on to. He said, please, just pray and sleep in peace. Okay, yeah, that didn't happen. I mean, the praying part did. The praying part happened. And then he says, shortly after that, he says, I called your room, then your phone. Where are you? As though somehow he's thinking something happened. And this is how my mind's racing, right? So I wasn't in a jail, a Tunisian prison. But that's really what happened. But you know what I was struck by when I come through that night of discomfort? This is like from 10:30 till like 3 in the morning by the time I went to sleep. And here's what I was struck by, is that my one night of discomfort is something that the Tunisian and Algerian and Moroccan and Mauritanian believers sign up for as a part of the counting of the cost to follow Christ. Every single one of them you talk to talks about having to make a decision based on the cost. I had one night of discomfort, one night of, it wasn't so bad. I went to sleep at 3, right? It couldn't have been so bad. I wouldn't have gone to sleep at all. They sign up for this. What's the cross Jesus is talking about here? And I've heard people talk about it. Well, my bursitis is really acting up. I guess it's the cross I've been given to bear. As though a cross is discomfort. You know what Paul called discomfort, physical discomfort? He didn't call it a cross. He called it a thorn. Quite a difference between a thorn and a cross. Thorn is uncomfortable. Thorn's not going to kill you. Cross always will. No one gets on a cross and gets off alive. No one. Never happened in the history of crosses. Thorns? Yeah. The cross was used for one thing. That was death. I've heard other people say, I've got my unsaved husband. I guess it's a cross I've got to bear. No, it's not. It's an unsaved husband. You need to pray for him. It's not a cross you've got to bear. I've heard people say that either being incredibly ugly or incredibly good looking is a cross to bear. Not a cross. It's just something you got to deal with. And you guys are thinking, which one am I? Which one am I? Which one am I? Listen, the cross was used for one thing, and that was death. And really, in this passage, it's about me dying to my own way, to self-rule, to my preferences, and if necessary, to actually physically die for Christ. I would dare say that most of you, like me, who grew up in the United States, were never given a choice like that when you decided you wanted to follow Christ. You were told instead, give your heart to Jesus, he'll give you eternal life. Again, who doesn't want that? Who would be dumb enough to turn that down? Who'd be dumb enough to turn that down? Lisa used this phrase when we were in Tunisia. One of our friends that we were traveling with was talking about going over and getting their picture taken with a camel. And the guy had a camel on the beach. And, if you're savvy at all, you recognize that that they don't just have those camels there for you to get free pictures taken with them. If you're savvy at all, you realize, okay, he's going to want his picture. He's going to want to take our picture or take a picture with the camel. Then he's going to want some money. So one of the couples we were traveling with is talking about this, about going over there with the camel. And Lisa says, who'd be dumb enough to think you could do that for free? Well, Pam and Dan, apparently. Yeah. One of the couples we travel with. And she's like, oh, sorry. Okay. Who'd be dumb enough? Listen. Who'd be dumb enough to turn down eternal life if that's all it involved? Right? That'd be a foolish decision. Just give your heart to Jesus to get eternal life. Just give your heart to Jesus and, you'll have physical healing or freedom from guilt. Or who doesn't want that? Or sadly, even more distorted in our day, material blessing. Give your heart to Jesus and you get a material blessing. He'll bless you. Who doesn't want that? Why would it be such a struggle for people to commit themselves to Christ if that's all it was? Listen, my night of discomfort opened my eyes to the fact that many times we have weakness and lethargy in the church, not because we're calling people to too much commitment, but because we're calling them to too little. We don't call them to any commitment. We say, hey, who wants eternal life? I do. Okay, you're in. Fantastic. But Jesus didn't offer that, did he? In this passage, in no passage, actually, did he? These are Jesus' words, not mine. I think Jesus is the theologian we need to consult on this one, right? Not Calvin, not Wesley. No theologian. Let's consult Jesus. What did Jesus say? I think a missing step in most conversions is this idea of counting the cost. I don't know about you, but I've driven by many times. I've driven by buildings that are mostly finished, but not completely. And they just sit there for years and years and years. What's the reason? According to Jesus, it's they didn't count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, if you're going to build anything, you're going to sit down and first calculate the cost to see if you have enough in your bank account to build it. Or if your commitment is strong enough to raise the capital you need to see it through to completion. This is what Jesus said. He said, if you're going to go to a battle, what are you going to do? You're going to make a strategy and understand that if you have the resources that you can defeat them, then you'll go into battle against them. But if you can't defeat them, you're not going to go into battle. This is the counting of the cost. I was reminded of the fact that most of these, well, at least all of the believers that I talk to, they've all considered the cost beforehand. But how many evangelists have you ever heard preaching and say no, they always say with every head bowed and no eye looking around, who would like to receive Christ tonight? And then people raise their hand and go, oh, great, that's fantastic. But first, let's slow down. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14 and see if this is really what you want. You know, it maybe produced less converts, but it actually produced some real ones, perhaps. And every one of these disciples, every one of these converts in North Africa have faced this choice, this cost beforehand. As you sit down and talk with them, you recognize that they're wrestling with this. They've wrestled with this before they came to Christ because they recognize what the cost is going to be. One of the girls we met over there from Morocco, her name's Najwa. They call her Mama Najwa because in the time since she's been a Christian, for a year and a half, 15 or 20 young men she's led to Christ. In a year and a half. It's like she's lived twice my life in a year and a half. Her husband left her just when she started to doubt Islam. She's just doubting Islam. She wasn't even on the path to Christianity yet. She wasn't in the path to Jesus yet. She was just doubting Islam. Now, for many of you, perhaps you don't realize, but this is kind of the path for many of the young people in Islam, is that they're so disillusioned with Islam and what it represents and what it does, is that they begin to doubt it. And God uses that doubt then to bring them to a place where they can hear the gospel or accept the gospel. But her husband left her when she began to doubt Islam. He divorced her when she decided to become a Christ follower. And she knew that going in. She knew that would happen. And now here she is, a single woman in Morocco with two kids. God's miraculously provided for her for income, and she lives on her own, but it's a pretty unusual thing for a woman like that in that position. Others. We just heard from our friend Manu yesterday. We prayed for him while we were in Tunisia. He's from Algeria. And he prayed and asked us to pray for him for his relationship with his wife, who also said that she would leave him based on the fact that he decided to become a Christian. And they have one child, and we just received word yesterday or the day before, that his wife has decided to go through with the divorce and take his son. And one of the things he wrote in the message was, Algerian law is not on my side. In other words, he has no way to maintain his custody or any influence over his son. Algerian law is not on my side. And he knew that going in. And then there's Mesa. Mesa's from Tunisia. Mesa became a Christian and told her parents and family, and her dad and brother chained her to a piece of furniture in their house, and for 7 months took turns beating her, trying to beat a confession out of her that she denied Christ and she wouldn't deny him. Finally, she escaped. Somehow she escaped, and actually just kind of living out, not necessarily on the street, but trying to find places to stay, which, again, for a single girl in Morocco, or in Tunisia, it's not really geared toward that. That culture's not really geared toward that. So she kind of bounced around, and finally, when she wouldn't recant and her parents at least gave some measure of respect for her. They told her she could come back to the house. But the thing is, she knew this ahead of time. She knew that this was going to happen. Every one of them will talk about the fact that when they come to Christ and they're making this decision to come to Christ, they recognize that what that's going to mean for them is that they're going to lose their family. They're going to be estranged from their family. They're going to be hated by their family. They're going to lose their friends. All the friends they had growing up, they're going to lose all those friends. They're going to be passed over many times. Our friend in Morocco, Mustafa, talked about being passed over 7 or 8 times for a promotion in his job. He's incredibly. Mustafa was identified by Islamic militants as being so super intelligent, and so they sent him to Europe to get an education so that he could be their basically their intelligent fighter against Christianity. And while he's in Europe, he begins to explore the truths of Christianity and realizes this is true. This is what I want. And so now he comes back, incredibly gifted man, incredibly well-known in the country, and yet has been passed over by 7 or 8 times simply because he's a Christian. And he knew that going in. He knew it. Counting the cost. Unfortunately, something that we've never had to do. Really. Career sabotage, financial problems, possible physical abuse, possible imprisonment, pressure from their government, alienation by their friends, estrangement from their families. They sign up for this when they decide to follow Christ, and they know what they're getting into. Hakim left Islam, became an atheist from Morocco, began to explore other religions, and was introduced to Christianity by Najwa. Now, there was a Facebook group that many young former Islamists had joined, and it was basically a Facebook group that said, people who have no religion or people who don't believe in God. And that was kind of the name of their group. And so he joined that and began having discussions with other people who were also in the same boat as him. And Najwa also had joined this group, but not because she agreed with them, because she was trying to figure out a way to bring these young men to Christ. And so she joins in a clandestine kind of a way and then starts getting together with some of these guys and meeting with them and talking with them and develops a relationship with them, a friendship with them. It's weird that that would work like that. Maybe it'd work here. We develop friendships with non-believers. Seems like it'd be a good way to introduce them to Jesus, right? Just a little aside there. Najwa joins this group. And so they're discussing one night, and she says, now, Hakim, if you had to just describe the perfect religion, what would it be? So he starts going through. He said, first of all, I'd want a God that I knew loved me. I'd want other believers in that God that I could be on this journey with and I could have friendships with. I'd want this God that I knew that I could pray to, that would hear me, that I could hear from him. That's what I want. She said, I found that exact religion. He said, what? What is it? She said, it's being a Christian. It's following Jesus. And you know, they're taught their whole life that the worst thing you could possibly do is become a Christian. And they've been told all these distorted truths or distorted things about Christianity. So it's pretty difficult for them to finally come to see that this is true. And he began to explore it. Hakim knew that he would be estranged from his family, knew that he'd be probably passed over for promotions at his job, knew that he'd lose his friends, but decides to follow Jesus anyway. 2 weeks after Hakim gives his life to Christ, he's asked to give a Bible study at his church. 2 weeks. He said, no, I'm not, I don't want to say this to brag. He said, but the older and established believers in the church, he said, they believed that I had a great insight, that God had given me a great insight and a great understanding of the word. I believe God's anointing is on him. He said, Hakim is at this conference. He's been a Christian since June. He said, yeah, he said, shortly after I became a Christian, he said, I'd read the Bible 4 times in 4 different languages. 4 times in 4 different languages in a short time. I mean, I'm thinking a short time is like you read the Bible in a year, right? He's been a Christian since June, and he's read the Bible four times in four different languages. Now, I don't advocate you doing that because you probably don't speak more than one, but he speaks four. He said the reason he did it is because he said he wanted to see if there was consistency between the translations from one language to the next. He said, I'm going to tell you. He said, it's the same. He said, Islam changes the Quran when they translate it to English because they wanted to make it sound less offensive to Western ears. He said, that was one of the big things that bothered me about Islam. He said, if we really believe the Quran is the holy book and it's like God-inspired, he said, why would we change it when we translate it from Arabic into English to make it less offensive? He said, that doesn't seem right. If it's God's words, it should be God's word to everyone. He said, so I wanted to find out if the Bible was changed from one language, it's exactly the same in every language. Pretty amazing. I mean, I could tell story after story after story, and every one of them counting the cost, everyone knowing what they signed up for. I mean, I went to Tunisia, and Michelle's like, that's going to be great. It's like peppermint. We eat dessert all day long. It's fantastic. He didn't really say that. We stay at a 5-star hotel. But, you know, if he'd have told me, hey, Carl, it's likely that the secret police are going to search your room, and they may barge in the middle of the night and interrogate you. At least that's what I thought. I might have thought, well, you know, I think I'll just stay here safe in the United States and let others go. But every one of these believers in North Africa sign up for. And it's not just like an occasional trip to the mission field. It's every day of their life. And they still make the choice to follow Christ. Why? They believe he's worth it. They believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's the Savior of the world. They've given their lives to him. They're willing to lay their lives down for him. They pick up their cross every day. They put their own agenda aside. They recognize that this is far more important than anything they've ever known before. They've given their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. They're not going to pull them back. And every single one of them would tell you the exact same story. Every single one of them. So, in closing, the question that comes to us really is this one. It comes from Luke chapter 14. When Jesus said, anybody who does not give up all he has cannot be my disciple. So the question, perhaps we never were asked at the moment of our conversion, we're being asked this morning by this passage of Scripture, am I willing and can I forsake all that I have or all that I am for him? Maybe you never asked that question before. Jesus asks us this morning, is this something I can do? I'm asking you to consider it now. Anything less than that seems to be kind of our own, maybe our own man-made prescribed ideas of what it means to follow Christ and not what Jesus considered to be standard or normal. Because Jesus didn't say, hey, you can be a super Christian if you give up all you have. No, he said, you can just be a Christian if you give up all you have. You can be a super disciple if you give up all you have. No, he said, you can just simply be a disciple if you give up all you have. Whoever of you does not forsake all he or she has cannot be my disciple. That's the consideration for 2019. That's it. It's not a light consideration. Really, it's pretty weighty. I don't know, maybe God's going to call some of us to visit Tunisia and you'll have more uncomfortable experiences than I. Maybe perhaps you'll actually be interrogated by the police. I just had the threat of it. But I'd recommend it for everybody. It'll align and realign your heart. It'll make you more aware of the people around the world. It's not just in North Africa. It's all around the world. Where people's choice to follow Christ involves far more than just raising their hand at an evangelistic crusade. But it literally involves them picking up a cross at that moment and saying, okay, God, if you give me Jesus, I'm willing to die for him. Literally means that. Man, let's pray for them, huh? And pray for us. Let's pray for us, that we could be more like that. It seems to me to be normal Christianity. Nick Ripken, in his book, The Insanity of God, said this, and I think it's true. He said, it seems from all of our research and understanding that God designed Christianity to work best in times of pressure, times of persecution. It works best. It doesn't work here. I'm telling you, it does not work here. For a few, yeah. For the most part, not working. There'll be pressure that will come. It'll purify the church. People will make a decision on whether they really want Jesus or if they just wanted the stuff he brought. Right? Let's be among those that really want Jesus. That want him more than anything else. That want him more than anything else we could think of. That want him more than our own lives or our own comfort or our own preservation. That we want him no matter what. 2019 can be the year of wanting Jesus more than anything. More than anything. Let's make it so. Father, we're thankful for your words that come to us really out of the mouth of your Son. It is so challenging for us to read these words, and when we consider perhaps that many of us have come to Christ really in a way that isn't prescribed in this chapter. That perhaps our decision to follow you was perhaps based more on the things you could provide or the things we could avoid. Like, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And yet you've laid out for us here something that I think comes to not just new believers, not just new converts, but to us. Those of us who have known you or have at least had this sense of knowing you or this walk with you for a long time, and now you've come to us, you've confronted us with your words in chapter 14 of Luke, in which you've told us that unless we're willing to pick up our cross, unless we're willing to forsake all that we have, we cannot be your disciple. Wow, those are startling words, and those are tough words, and those are difficult words. But I pray that you'd make them words for us that challenge us about our own relationship with you and our own love for you, that we'd be willing to set aside everything for you, that we'd be willing to set aside our families, our own agenda, our own self, our own desires, that we could set all those aside for the joy of knowing you and loving you, that 2019 would be the year that our commitment to you would increase with passion that we've never known before, and that we would set everything aside for you, and that we'd be willing to die to ourselves and willing to die, if necessary, to bring you greater glory. Man, could you bring us all to that place? If you bring us all to that place, there's no telling what you can do with this place. There's no telling what you can do with this church. If we can come to that place individually, and then corporately, we're going to be amazed at what you want to do and what you can do. I pray that you'd bring us to that place. Thank you for choosing us. You had something in mind when you chose us. And perhaps for some of us, you had something in mind that's far greater than what we're experiencing right now. Perhaps the plans you had for us were far different than the plans we're living now. But the fact is, and the good news is, that you're a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances, fifth chances. You're the God that never stops pursuing us. You're the God who never stops trying to get us back to the place where you wanted us all along. Wow. That's grace. That's mercy. We're living in that now. We return to you a passion for you that is unlike anything we've had before, in saying thank you for the grace and mercy that you showered upon us. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters, not just in North Africa, but specifically in North Africa and around the world, but those that we met even just a month ago or a few weeks ago in Tunisia. And we understand maybe more fully the pressures that they face and the decisions that they've made to follow you, And yet in the middle of that, you're bringing fruit into their lives and into their ministries because of their passion for you. And I just pray that you'd protect them, give them strength. Father, I would say we pray that you'd remove them from the pressure, but the fact is that's really what's helping them and motivating them to do all that they are for you. I just pray that you give them strength, give them boldness, as Paul prayed, that you give them boldness to speak the gospel, to speak the truth, and promote the name of Jesus Christ in that whole area. And then, Father, for those other believers that we oftentimes forget around the world, in China and in all the Muslim countries across that whole band of Muslim countries, and in India and other places where people are being oppressed because simply they've just named you as their Savior, I pray for them. We neglect to pray for them as often as we should. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be faithful to pray, at least to pray for them. Give them strength. Give them boldness. Give us strength. Give us boldness. Give us the change. Give to us really the passion to live out a faith in you and a love for you that is uncommon among those that call themselves Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys have a great week. Enjoy your New Year's celebration. And don't do anything that I wouldn't do in those New Year's celebrations.